He couldn't, and maybe Randy didn't hear the nice words I said about him. But his wife will tell him when he gets home. We are in Psalm 3. We are in Hebrews 3. We were in Psalm 95. But in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk to us and give us some interesting applications, some of the stuff he's talked about so far. He's talked about who Jesus is. He's talked about the fact that he is God. He's talked about the fact that he was made a little lower than the angels, that he might suffer death for all people. He was talking about the fact that he has been exalted. He is the one who is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's put away our sins. He's done all those wonderful, wonderful things. And now he says it's our job to hear his voice and not to harden our hearts. And so he's going to talk about that in this passage. He tells us, and this is interesting, in the beginning, you remember way back in the book of Exodus, that in chapter 6 especially, when the Lord answers Moses' prayer, and he keeps telling him, I'm going to bring all these plagues upon Egypt, and I'm going to do this, Egypt, that Pharaoh may learn that I am the Lord, and that the people may learn that I am the Lord. And you see him bring all those plagues upon the Egyptians, and you think, surely Israel is learning that he is the Lord. And instead, all Israel's learning is to emulate what Pharaoh did. You remember what Pharaoh did? He hardened his heart. He used to do what God wanted him to do over and over and over again until finally God made it intolerable. The firstborn was killed, and then he finally thrust them out of the land, and then he had second thoughts and had to meet the end of at least of his army, if not himself, at the Red Sea when God shut the door on him for good. Now, you would think after all the experiences of the Israelites, the Egyptian experiences, the great miracles, the plagues, and all the wondrous things God did, opening the Red Sea, shutting the Red Sea, giving them manna every single day to eat except Saturday, giving them water when they needed water, water from the rock, all those things happening, that they would at least want to follow him. And you find them doing exactly, Psalm 95 is a commentary on what they did in the wilderness. They hardened their heart. And he says, you know, I'm calling you to worship. I want you to kneel and bow down and worship before the God your maker, before the God your master, the Lord your God. And be thankful you're a sheep of his shepherd, of his pasture, and that he made you and you're his. And don't harden your hearts. And the rest of that psalm, that's actually the end of Psalm 95, which was shocking to me because I thought, well, this is a portion. And then he says something else. He doesn't. That's the end of 95. The thing I want you to do, he says, is not harden your heart as those people did in the wilderness. Learn from them because we're prone to be like them. And so that's what we're going to talk about, how not to harden our hearts. And he's going to tell us there's three ways, the writer of Hebrews kind of implies, there's three ways in which we do not harden our heart. Three things that they did that we should not do. Maybe three things that they refused to do that we should do. I don't know which way you want to look at it. But they hardened their hearts, and we're going to talk about those three ways here. First, they hardened their hearts by forgetting what God had done. And God kept doing for them. And they kept forgetting what God had done. The second thing is they hardened their hearts when they put God on trial. And we harden our hearts when we put God on trial and not trust him, but make him prove who he is. And then third, we harden our hearts when we refuse to believe God, or really where we refuse to do it God's way, to know God's ways. I did change the third point, and I realized when I put it up, when I worked on it this afternoon and put it in this little gadget, I realized I didn't change the third verse at the top. I changed it at the bottom at the third verse, the third section, but that's what we're going to talk about. So with that in front of us, let's ask the Lord to help, and then we'll get started. Father, we are very thankful for the practicality of your word. We're thankful that you have done much for us and you continue to do so very much for us. We thank you for the grace of God that we are not judged, that we are not wiped out because we deserve it so much. And yet you are very patient with us and you love us greatly. And yet you exhort us that we need to do better than what we do with your help. And I pray that you'd help us to see the issue with the children of Israel and help us to learn from their example of things not to do, and rather do the opposite, that we may have open hearts and we may enter into your rest. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to quote, and those three, we talked about three points we're going to do. He begins to quote this 95th Psalm in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, the thing you got to realize, and I'll make an observation here because it isn't a whole lot different than it is in the Hebrew, but in some places when you read in the book of Hebrews and he's quoting the Old Testament, it sounds different from what we have in our Bible. And that's because he's not quoting from a Hebrew Old Testament. He's quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The tradition says was translated about 208 B.C. In Egypt. It's Sunday night. My brain's not working. Never since then, there's been problems with the people north of there. No. He quotes from there. That's why sometimes when you look at this, we look at it and we say, it doesn't sound exactly right. And we'll talk about it more as, Lord willing, we get further into Hebrews. But he does quote from the Septuagint, and then people say, well, does that mean the Septuagint's inspired? And my answer still is no. It means where he quoted the Septuagint, it was inspired. Because I think when he deviates from the Hebrew text, that the Hebrew text is inspired and that deviation is inspired. God wanted to say that. Now, we can discuss that and debate it, but I think that's the answer to that. I would not endorse a whole translation from the fact he quotes it. But you have to understand the translation of the early church, that first century, was the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Greek Old Testament, the one that was translated Septuagint. And a lot of people in the New Testament quote from the Septuagint translation. So, now that I've spent all that time on that, which really doesn't matter, let's talk about stuff that does. Verses 7 and 8, he begins to talk about the fact that we harden our hearts by forgetting what God has done. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. And then he begins to talk about verse 9, where they saw His works all those years. We'll talk about that a little bit. But what does it mean to harden our hearts? And I think the first step is forgetting what God has done. I would stop here, and I do want to make a little tangent. Notice he says, the Holy Spirit says. Notice the Holy Spirit, when he says, quotes Scripture. And I think that's important, because you'll get people today who will say, well, the Spirit of God speaks to me. And I would say to them, where does ever it say in the Bible the Holy Spirit is speaking that he's not quoting the Scripture? He quotes the Scripture. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. There is no such thing as growing to the point where you don't need the Bible. All you need is the Holy Spirit. That's fiction. That's pure fiction. That's not true at all. So just to show you that, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is what he's saying, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the days of trials in the wilderness. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. What does it mean? You forget what He had done. That's the first thing that happens. If we forget what God has done, we find our hearts hardening. Children of Israel, who were so miraculously delivered through miraculous plagues, who ate manna every day, provided divinely by God, who drank every day from water, from a rock, who had gone through the Red Sea, who had seen miracle after miracle, and continue to see miracle after miracle, who had a physical representation of God in their midst, something they could see. They could see the fire, the cloud of fire at night, see the pillar of cloud by day. I mean, it was very obvious God was there. In the midst of them, they had the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, they had the Ark of the Covenant, and they were told that the presence of God dwelt on that ark. And when they dedicated the tabernacle, remember, the cloud filled the tabernacle, so they couldn't even go in. God saying, here I am, this is where I'm going to dwell, pay attention, people, and they forgot. It's hard to believe. I have to be honest with you. Hard to believe that they could do that. And then we look at us, and we do the same thing. We may not have the same kind of tools or helps that they had, but we do the same thing. We sometimes forget what God has done. That's why it's important we not do that. So he's reminding them of that through that section. Remember what happened in the wilderness? Don't harden your heart that way. Again, reminding them what God had done. And now in verse 9, and my works they saw 40 years. They kept seeing God work over and over and over again. We find in the book of Deuteronomy, their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't get old. God just took care of them every way that he could take care of them, and they still forgot him. That's the first step in hardening their hearts. They did it, and I don't know where it is in the text. Psalm 95 mentions the two names. Maybe it's in a different translation. Meribah and Massah, which were in the beginning. They had no sooner crossed the Red Sea down the road a little bit, and they came to a place where there's no water, and God provided water, and Moses took his rod and struck the rock for the first time as God commanded him. He named that place two names, Meribah and Massah. And Meribah and Massah means testing and quarrels. They just fought. They didn't do it well. And so there they were, and they didn't learn from God at all. And now he talks about 40 years. And the question that comes in this thing, stop. The thing won't stop. There it is. The culmination of the rebellion of the people took place at Kadesh Barnea. I think that's what he's... I'm taking you to one of the places that's in this wilderness wandering. This is Kadesh Barnea is not at the end of the 40 years. It's really at the beginning of 38 of them. They got to from Egypt to the Promised Land. They come up to Kadesh Barnea. The first time they come to the edge of the Promised Land, they send out the 12 spies. And you remember what happened. They had two reports. One was a good one. One was a bad one. The first one was, yeah, the land was everything that God promised it would be and more. Land flowing with milk and honey. A land with blessing after blessing. You remember they brought the grapes that they kept on a stick between them. The group, the one bunch of grapes was so big that they carried it on a stick between two men. Kind of reminds you of the Thanksgiving pictures where you see the Indians carrying a deer tied on with its legs tied together on a stick between them. They're talking about grapes like that. They saw big grapes. They saw all kinds of things. But they also saw the sons of Anak and the Anakites, and they were afraid of them because they were giants. They saw walled cities. They saw well-fortified fortresses, and they said, we can't do it, which was the point in the beginning. They couldn't do it by themselves. They had to trust God. But even though they saw it, they wouldn't trust God, and they voted down the will of God, 10-2, because Caleb and Joshua said, no, we can go. God will give it to us. And then you remember after they reported that the people all did something really interesting. We read there, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, not to God. And the people wept all that night. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Moses? And have everybody at the door of their tent crying and wailing and carrying. And you know, realize in the Old Testament when they cried, or early New Testament when they cried, they liked to wail. They made lots of noise and carried on. It's kind of like a little kid having a tantrum. And they're carrying on. And they get louder and louder because they want to make sure Moses hears. And they're crying and they're carrying on because God is treating them so bad. And this is what they said. Now, this just makes my blood run cold. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, if we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? They said to another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. That was really what Moses wanted to hear. I'm sure that's really what God wanted to hear. And then they had that pity party all night. They tried to stone Caleb and Joshua, and the Lord said, that's enough. And he said this later when he's talking to Moses after he had forgiven them. Then said the Lord, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all of these we've seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And so he had them die in the wilderness. Remember what they prayed? Oh, that we might die in the wilderness. Oh, if we had died in the wilderness. God said, okay, we'll take care of that. We'll do that for you. So God has sworn by himself that one day all of the earth shall be filled with all the glory of the Lord. That is going to happen. But did these folks do anything there with that? No, they didn't. To incur God's righteous wrath, yeah, they did. They saw him glorified and the miracles that he did, and they promptly failed to remember them, failed to give God credit for them, failed to see God working in their hearts. They were so self-centered they couldn't see God, and so they forgot him and they hardened their hearts. I wish this thing would quit doing that. Let us not fall into this same trap. And I think that's an important thing. We must not accuse the God of being uncaring and unfaithful to us in our trials. Now, there's another guy that we find later on in this book, Habakkuk. And in his prayer, he asks God why he hasn't done anything, and he really does accuse God of those things. And he ends up eating his words, and if we do it, we will too. Thanksgiving is for what God has done already, and we need to do that to give our... I always think of our rock pile. They're not, when we're meeting them here in the desert, they haven't gotten to the Jordan River yet. They haven't crossed. They haven't made the big rock pile. But we need that in our life. We need to have those rocks where we remember, this is what God did for me. This is what God did for me. This is what God did for us. And you go back and you revisit that and remind yourself of what God has done. I know we live in a day and age where we say, well, we can't live in the past. And I don't think you can live in the past. But don't forget what God has done. There's a difference there. Because the God who's done all of those things is going to continue to do for you. And if we forget those things, then we forget what God has done, and somehow we don't give him the glory that he's due. Second way we can harden our hearts is when we put God on trial. Again, First thing that we can do to harden our hearts is forget what God has done. Second, we harden our hearts by having the audacity, that's a big word, to have the nerve to put God on trial. Verse 9 recorded it, in that day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. They just kept trying God over and over again. They could not believe that God would provide for them, and he kept doing it. That's great evil. The children of Israel did not trust God. Instead, they put him on trial, made God prove himself. And that happens. Still happens today. I think it happens more today than it did before. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay that I don't think was published. It might have been published in a magazine or something, but wasn't published in a book before his death. Somebody collected up all these essays, and they put them together in a book. Now, the essay I'm thinking about is in the middle of that book, and it was originally titled Difficulties in Presenting the Christian Faith to Modern Unbelievers. When they put it in the book, they retitled it God in the Dock, and the book is called God in the Dock. Now, in this statement, he makes this wonder, in this essay, makes this wonderful observation, and I quote it right here. The ancient man approached God, or even gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. Modern man is quite kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for his for being God, the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the point is, the important thing is, that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Now, do you know what that means, God in the dock? What the dock is? One of the things that happened in this country when we had independence is they got rid of the dock. If you go to England and you have anybody on trial, they sit separately. Don't sit at the bench with the defense attorney in his attire. You know, remember they get all dressed up with wigs and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't sit there. He sits in a separate place up in the back in a chair in this boxed-in area. That's called the dock. And that's where the accused sit. Now, our forefathers decided that that was not a good thing because although you technically are presuming him innocent until he's proved guilty, he looks guilty until he's proved innocent because he sits up there in the dock. He's on trial. And that's what he's talking about. God's up in the dock, and it looks like God is guilty, and he's got to prove himself innocent, and we are the judges, and we determine whether God's right or wrong. That's really the attitude of modern man. We're the intellect. We're the smart people. God's the dummy. We have to see what God is doing. And the unfortunate thing, this is everywhere, not only in un-Christian areas, but in Christian areas. One of the things that appalled me about 9/11, though I had to, I don't know, I had one thing that really appalled me. I kept reading all these things that were sent out by Christian organizations, and they all had this particular theme. Where was God in 9/11? Where was God when the planes hit the towers? Where was God in that tsunami that happened in the? Where was God in this and that? And then they have this elaborate defense of God. And I would just say this to you. God is sovereign in his heaven. None of those things surprise him. God was right there. God was in charge. God was doing what he was doing. Our problem is we think we have a right to tell God what to do. And we think all us human beings have a right to do whatever we want. And God is supposed to protect us, take care of us, and pamper us like little babies. Now, God might have been judging America in 9/11. I think he might have. But we want to say, well, where is God? We forget that God is the one who runs all things. There's some illustration of this in Numbers 13 and 14. Numbers 14, 1 to 3. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and they just kept, they're having a big pity party because God had not done for them. Did this go backwards? I think it did. Maybe not. Anyhow, we do that. We put God in the dock and we let's move on to the third point. The third way. We harden our hearts first by not remembering what he's done. We harden our hearts secondly by putting God to the test. And then we harden our hearts the third place by refusing to know God's ways, what he does. Verses 10 and 11, the last part of that quote. Therefore, I was angry with that general. Oh, I know it. This is the quote. Therefore, this is God speaking. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And we'll talk about the rest a little more when we get in the next part of Hebrews eventually. Hebrews 3, 10, 11. This was the heart of God's indictment against them. They did not want his ways. They did not want his choices. They did not want his rules. They did not want him to be God. They wanted their way. And I put here, we don't do this, do we? Do we put our intelligence, our desires above God's will? I think that's the essence of sin. We do that. This amazes me. I'm going to tell you, I once knew someone, had a situation where a young person in the church died accidentally. I was involved when they were looking for this person and they found him. He was 11 years old. He had been a key little boy in the church. He had done a lot to reach people. His friends bring him to the children's programs, etc. And he died. I didn't want his teachers and the people that knew him to hear it from the news media or some other way. And so the very next day I got in the car and I drove around and I found all these people wherever they were and I talked to them. And told them that this young man had died and that God had brought him home, took him home, and they needed to, you know, how to respond to it and remember that God never makes a mistake. I got to one house, and I'm talking to the one person in the house that had a connection with this boy, and the daughter was there, and she said to me, I don't believe that God never makes mistakes. I said, you don't? I was flabbergasted. I mean, he could have knocked me over with a feather. I could not believe that somebody could say that. They said, well, what do you believe? Well, I don't always agree with God. And I said, do you know what you're saying? Yes, I know what I'm saying. I believe God is there, but I'm smarter than God is. I said, you really think that? God is all-knowing. God knows everything. He never learns anything. God is all-wise. God is far too wise to ever make a mistake, far too loving to ever be unkind. And you think you know better than God. Now, what really shocked me, I drove home and I thought, I wonder, this person supposedly was saved. She actually came to our church. And I thought, I wonder if she's really saved. How in the world can you believe in salvation, in God, in the Bible, in the things we believe in, and believe that you're smarter than God is? Then I got thinking about how arrogant that was. Now, I'm picking on her, but I think about myself, because I'm sure all of us had had times where we thought the same things. We probably just didn't have the boldness to say it. But do we ever think that? Are we ever arrogant enough to think that we the creature, are smarter than the Creator? We, the designed, are smarter than the designer. We, to use the Old Testament pictures, we, the vessel of clay, is smarter than the potter. But we do. And you got to realize that's really what this guy's writing, driving at. He says, don't harden your hearts. Don't forget what God has done. Don't put God to the test. And whatever you do, don't believe that you're smarter than God is. Don't believe that your way is better than His ways and you don't want to know them. You don't want to know Him. You really need to know Him. You really need to know His ways. You really need to obey Him. Because God's a lot smarter than you are. And He's a lot wiser than you are. And He's a lot... He never, ever, ever makes a mistake. Now, I don't know what God was doing in 9/11. I don't know why there's tsunamis. I don't know why good friends of mine have cancer right now. Guy just had surgery and it does not look good. I don't know why that is. The man, in my opinion, is a very godly man. But God knows. I don't know why I can't see like I used to see. I don't know why God has done any of the things He's done. I do know this. He's a lot smarter than I am. A lot wiser than I am. And if I quit believing that, I'll quit trying. I mean, why in the world would you live if you don't believe that? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now listen, I'm going to tell you all the things that he's going to, in this book, tell him. All the things that God has done, the plan of God worked out, how the Old Testament fits with that. You Hebrew people, you need to listen. You've come to Christ, but you need to understand God's ways. So it's very vitally important you not harden your heart. You get a hold of this. You recognize the wisdom of God in your life. Boy, do we need that. I really think we do. I've counseled a lot of people. I was thinking the other day, somebody I was talking to, and they were talking about somebody, and I said I didn't get very far with them while I was trying to counsel them. And why not? I said, well, they insist on sitting in my office berating God. You know, God's treating me bad. God isn't doing right. God let me down. God this, God did that. And I said, no. Finally said to them, if you're going to keep talking like that, there's the door. Get out. Because you can't do that here. And he said, boy, you're touchy. I said, no, you're talking about my God. And I know what He's like. And you just are having a pity party. Now, if you want help, I'll help you. If you want to sit and bellyache about God, go somewhere else and do it. And he left. So I want you to know I'm not a compassionate counselor sometimes. But, you know, I have the same kind of desire to have pity parties. And you sit down sometimes. And like Habakkuk, I think the best thing about Habakkuk is he did say those things about God, but he said them to God. I think that's really the difference. You have a problem with what God's doing? Sit down and tell Him about it. Don't talk to me. I can't do anything about it. Talk to Him. That's what we have to do. I think that's the key thing here. So we need to ask God to help us to believe Him. We must remember who He is and what He has done each moment of our lives. We are the ones who have failed Him. He has never, ever, ever failed us. I repeat that. We are the ones who have failed Him. He has never, ever, ever failed us. I told you an illustration a while ago that my father-in-law used. I've never forgotten it. It was when cars had bench seats, not bucket seats. And they didn't have seat belts. And see, I'm an old man, so I remember when this was. And in the old days, when you went out with your girl, she could sit right next to you when you were driving the car. And they used to have a little knob they put on the wheel. That's so you could do it with one hand. So you could put the other hand over here. You know what I mean? And you could tell when the sweethearts were driving down the road because you could only see one head because the two were together. This old couple is driving down the road, you know, and all of a sudden this car comes ripping out in front of them. And they look and they can tell there's two people there, but there's only one head they can see. And they look and they think, oh, young love, isn't it wonderful? And the wife, she looks over at her husband, a little misty-eyed, and said, remember when we were like that? He said, yep. He said, I wonder what happened. This cuts me to the quick. He said, I'm sitting where I always sat. Who moved over in the seat? But you realize, when you think about God, He's always where He's always been. We're the ones that moved over in the seat. That's why it cuts me to the quick when I think about that. That's a very simple illustration, but a very powerful one to me. Because that's what He's talking about here. Don't move over in the seat. God is there. Remember what He's done. Be thankful for what He's done. Don't ever put Him to the test. And then the last thing is you need to do what God wants you to do. You need to know Him. You need to follow His ways because God knows best. We're going to sing and then we're going to sing. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing, and then we're going to go home. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of this. I pray that it would remind us again, as the writer of Hebrews tried, that how wise You are, how great You are, and what You've done, and help us not follow the bad example of the children of Israel, though we are prone to do so. Pray that we would desire to love You and follow You all our days and live for Him who died for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 370. A couple times recently I've heard Pastor talk about this song or sing it. And it is a great song. We haven't sung it in a while. In my experience, I haven't sung it in a long time, and I think it's a good song to sing again. Simple song. Let's stand as we sing. 370. My life, my love, I give to Thee. Thou Lamb of God who died for me. Ever faithful be my Savior and my God. He had the chorus in the last line, so we'll sing the chorus too. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God. I now believe Thou dost receive. For Thou hast died that I may live. And now be Thou.